I want to speak tonight about three reasons why Jesus came. Those reasons are found in three verses that we have read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 14. We have three reasons given to us why Jesus came. In verse 9 we read, God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Then in verse 10, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So here are three reasons, not by any means the only reasons, but certainly touching upon the principal reasons why Christ came into this world. He came at His incarnation. That's what's in view here. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is in view here as we read of Him being sent into the world. That's when He came into the world. That's when He appeared as the emissary of God to carry through these particular statements of purpose. They therefore define His birth. They define His coming, His advent into this world. And they certainly inform us about the divine strategy, the divine purpose and plan behind that great event. Now you will perhaps have noticed that in the words we have taken as our text, verse 9, 10, and 14, there is a triple emphasis upon the fact that the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father. He came as, we might give the literal sense of the word here and borrow the language of the apostle at the same time, He was the apostle of God, the one sent from heaven to engage in these various acts of purpose as they are described in our text. He was sent by the Father. God sent His only begotten Son, verse 9. He sent His Son, verse 10. The Father sent the Son, verse 14. It is a reminder that the Lord Jesus came to undertake the salvation of sinners according to the counsel of the triune God. It was a holy divine initiative, a Trinitarian initiative in which God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, having counseled together, undertook the great plan of the redemption of sinners. The Lord Jesus came on a mission from God as the great mediator of the divine will, the divine purpose. His coming was part of that plan. It was, in a sense, the first tangible, visible evidence of His saving work among men, as He Himself, though long prophesied, though long predicted, and His coming taught about and represented all through the history of mankind, yet at His coming, it now is personified in a tangible way. His coming represented the outworking of God's mission of salvation. The saving purpose of God for sinners was a plan from all eternity that Christ should come into this world in the fullness of time, at the time appointed, at the time when He was born, the time decreed by God. That saving purpose did not seize upon Him at His baptism, did not seize upon Him at some other purpose in His life, or some other time in His life, but rather, even from the moment of His appearing, He had come to do these very things as outlined in this text, according to the purpose of God. And so as we come to look at these things, we are reminded of a divine salvation, a salvation and redemption that God has purposed, that God has worked out, that God has revealed. Truly we can say with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. And even in the Savior's birth, there is that tangible reminder. He was sent from God to be our Savior, to execute the divine plan. He did what He did on earth according to the purpose of God. Now let's look at these three statements that we have selected as a text. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 9. He came that we might have spiritual life through Him. That was the purpose, the reason for His coming that is drawn to our attention here. Now, the reference is to spiritual life rather than physical. The Lord Jesus is presented in Scripture as the great Creator. It was who spoke the worlds into being. In the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 1, we read in the verse 15 that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and always remember that that statement indicates His priority, His position, rather than declaring that He was the first of all the creatures. He's the head of all creation is really what it means. The firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by Him and for Him. And so, life, physical life, that is the common experience of all creation, was given by Christ. But His coming was not necessary for men to have physical life. Ever since Adam was given life by the Creator, men have enjoyed, and creatures to a lesser degree enjoyed, the life that God has given. The coming of Christ was not necessary to the enjoyment of physical life. But the enjoyment of spiritual life required Him to come into this world. Because without Christ, men are spiritually dead. Without this great mission of mercy from heaven, men who are born in trespasses and sins would remain spiritually dead because of their sin. And I know the words are familiar, but it is important for us to remember them again. In Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12, we read there of the sentence of death that every man is born under. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the sin of Adam, a sin in which we were complicit in that we were in him, naturally speaking, as his descendants, his seed, we were in him in that federal sense, in that he represented us. And when he sinned, we sinned and died with him. And the sentence of death passed upon all men, because that all sinned in that one act of sin in the Garden of Eden. And so, again, as we know the words of Ephesians 2 in the verse 1, Paul wrote to the Ephesians that they were dead in trespasses and in sins. Without this saving mission of mercy, men are dead in sin. God sent His Son that we might live through Him. And there is, even in the birth of Christ, as we consider His coming into the world, a solemn reminder of what we are by nature. We are dead. Why was it necessary for God to become incarnate? It was because we were dead in sin. It was because there was no other way for us to experience that spiritual life that had been lost and forfeited because of sin. We are dead spiritually by nature. Because of our separation from God. That's what death is. It involves separation from the source of life. We die physically when the body is separated from the soul. We die spiritually when the soul is separated from God because of sin. We die eternally when body and soul are separated forever from God and His mercy in everlasting judgment. There's a separation that is in view. That's why Jesus came. And as we think of His birth, we have to remember this. We are dead in trespasses and sins to such a degree that it required the Savior to come into this world if we were ever to live. Now, obviously in this statement, we learn that Christ is the provider of spiritual and eternal life. And His incarnation was a necessary part of the provision of this life for sinners. We are dead, hopelessly dead in sin, but Christ came, sent by the Father that we might live through Him. In John's Gospel, there are a number of statements to this effect. In John chapter 6 and the verse 35, they're familiar words. Jesus said unto them, that's the multitude, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There is a life that He can give. And speaking metaphorically of that life and its source in Him under the picture of bread, just as bread is a staple of maintaining physical life or food generally, we can think of as well that which sustains physical life as we eat it. So the Savior says, I am the bread, I am the staple, I am the means of life that men need, not for physical life, but for spiritual life. He that cometh to me, this is the action of faith, shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And He speaks of that soul satisfaction, that appetite of the soul that is satisfied by believing in Christ and partaking of Him in having Christ as our Savior. John 6 again in the verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And using again the metaphorical terminology of the sacrifice, He speaks of offering Himself as a sacrifice that will provide life for those who trust in Him. In John chapter 10 and the verse 10, contrasting Himself as the good shepherd with every other advocate of a false religion and a false message, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And again, He's saying that through His death, He will provide life for His sheep, for His people. He is the provider of spiritual and eternal life. There is no other source of life. He came down from heaven to give to His people that eternal life. Life, we learn here, is the loving provision of God. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Here is the height of divine love for fallen mankind. He sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the love of God. When we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded then, I am dead in sins, without hope of life, apart from the Christ of God who has been sent from heaven that I might have life through faith in Him. And we are forced to marvel at the love of God that provided such life for us, such a means of life, His only begotten Son, that we might live through Him. The birth of Christ is a wonderful, eloquent proclamation of the message. God has provided life for mankind. Even in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, you have that symbolized and set out. Well, you have human flesh animated by the indwelling life of God. Spiritually, for the dead sinner, there is life offered as God comes in flesh to give His people spiritual and everlasting life. Then we move on to the second of the statements that are here in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This takes the matter a little further. The apostle builds upon the statement that he has already made about divine love that is seen in the sending of Christ into the world, that we might live through Him. Now we get, as it were, to the nitty-gritty of how we live through Him. How it is that the death that reigns over men and their sin is banished and life is imparted and given. How can that be? It is because the Son comes to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 10, we have a sobering reminder of the wrath of God. Because that term, propitiation, is a term that means the appeasement of wrath or the putting away of wrath. It deals with the wrath of God. So Christ has come to deal with this very sobering reality that God is angry with the wicked every day, as the psalmist put it. There is wrath. The wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is on the head of every sinner. The wrath of God is on the head of every sinner that Jesus Christ came to save. Those same believers that Paul wrote to in Ephesians 2, they were dead in trespasses and sins, and they were the children of wrath, even as others. Even those who are now able to say, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I've been born of God, I have peace with God, have to look back on a time in their unsaved experience when they were under the wrath of God just like every other sinner. And Jesus Christ came to deliver them from the wrath of God. As we, in our mind's eye, look upon the newborn Christ, look upon the events surrounding His birth, we must think about the wrath of God. I dare say there is nothing further from the minds of most who would celebrate Christ's birth in the modern fashion, there's nothing further from their mind than to think about the wrath of God. That's obvious from their behavior, because usually they can accommodate thinking about the birth of Christ and living in a most sinful and wicked fashion at this season of the year. When we think about the birth of Christ, we must think about the wrath of God. That is a reality that is there, written large over the scene. He is sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Sin's penalty is death. That's why sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. It's why they will die physically, and why they, if unrepentant and unredeemed, will die eternally. Sin's penalty is death. And so if there is to be the giving of life, as is taught us in verse 9, something has to be done concerning divine justice. Justice has to be addressed. It cannot simply be set aside. Of course, we live in times when justice can be set aside at the drop of a hat. Justice can be set aside in the face of public opinion just because certain group of people don't like it. Well, we'll just overturn the law, we'll overturn justice, we'll overturn what's right in order to satisfy. But God's justice is inflexible. Justice has to be satisfied. The sentence on sin is death. Therefore, in order for there to be the removal of that sentence, it has to be satisfied. It has to be paid for. And that's why we read here that the Son has come to be the propitiation for our sins. He came to deal with wrath. Now, as I thought about this, I was reminded of the words of John the Baptist. And it's interesting the way sometimes a new perspective can come up on things that you're familiar with. But in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching immediately prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus in terms of his beginning his public ministry. Immediately before the beginning of his public ministry, John is preaching. He's being called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah to step out onto the public stage. In Matthew 3, he's preaching. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And right there we have, I think, an insight into one of the underlying themes of the ministry of John the Baptist. We call him John the Baptist because he baptized. He baptized with a baptism unto repentance. Men were fleeing from sin because of the wrath of God. This was a dominant theme of John's ministry. Bring forth fruits, therefore, meet for repentance. He goes on in verse 10 and saying, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Again, there's a metaphor for judgment. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And there's a looking forward even to the second advent of Christ as he comes in fire. But this one who's about to step onto the visible stage in Israel must be recognized as the one who will one day judge with fire. The wrath is real here. The context of Christ's emergence now into his public ministry. Now, I know in time we have moved on a little from his birth, but it's the same theme. He's come against the background of wrath. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the day of wrath. The Lord Jesus himself, at the beginning of his ministry, if we go to John's Gospel, chapter 3, the verse 17, he's in conversation with Nicodemus, and these are well-known words, I know. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, when the Lord Jesus is saying here that he didn't come to condemn the world, he is not saying, as so many liberals like to seize upon these words and make them mean something they don't. He did not come to overlook sin, to ignore sin. It's not what he's saying. He's simply saying, I have not come to execute the condemnation of God on sin. I have not come at this point to execute the sentence of God on sin. He goes on in the next verse to say, the one who doesn't believe me, he's condemned already. Condemnation is real. The wrath of God hangs over that man's head. But I have not come at this time to pour out that wrath. I have come to save. But you see again how that the presentation of his saving ministry is set against the reality of the background of wrath. Condemnation. While the time has not yet come, at this point in his first advent, the time has not yet come to execute the judgment. And John looks forward to that day when he'd pour out unquenchable fire and burn up the wicked like the chaff. That time hasn't yet come. But it's in the background. It forms the backdrop to his coming. It helps explain the reason for his coming. There is wrath. The sacrifice of Christ removes the wrath of God from those who trust him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, as I've said, simply means the appeasement of wrath. And only as the penalty of sin, which is death, is inflicted, can justice be satisfied and wrath removed. Now the simple logic is that if the sinner who deserves to die is to satisfy divine justice, that justice must be carried out in a substitute, or not carried out at all, which isn't really an alternative. It has to be carried out in a substitute. That's why Christ came, to be the propitiation, to be the substitute sacrifice, that in the offering of himself, he would satisfy divine justice and put away wrath for his people. He came to die as a substitute for sinners. Now in Romans chapter 3, you have a form of this word that's translated propitiation in our text. Here, the English word propitiation appears again, although it's a slightly different form of the Greek word. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. His sacrifice, his blood atonement. In actual fact, the form of the word that's translated propitiation here brings to mind the mercy seat. That the mercy seat, as you know, in the tabernacle and in the temple was representative of the throne of God. There, the blood of atonement was presented to God on certain special occasions. Presented to God so that the sinner might be accepted and reconciled and wrath put away. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation. He is our mercy seat. He is the one who through his own sacrifice and the presentation of his blood to God as a means of atonement has secured pardon for his people. God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith. As we trust Christ, as we come to realize I'm a sinner, I'm dead in trespasses and sins, I'm guilty before God, the wrath of God is real. How can I escape it? I can only escape it by trusting that what Christ did is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God in my place. Atonement has been made at Calvary. The blood has been presented to God and accepted by him, as is evidenced in the resurrection. And there is acceptance for the guilty. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. But before we leave this statement, let's just notice again the emphasis on divine love. For propitiation is the provision of sovereign love. Herein is love. There are many who look at Calvary and who dismiss the doctrine that I have outlined to you of a substitute sacrifice to satisfy divine wrath. And they dismiss that as being the very antithesis of love. The evidence, as some loud deniers of God and of His truth might put it, the evidence that God is a vengeful monster of some kind. But this is love. Herein is love, that God sacrificed His Son, who voluntarily came to be a sacrifice to quench the fire of wrath that justly burned against sin. This is sovereign love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. What a statement that is. Not that we loved God. No man is ever saved from sin because he loves God. No man is ever saved from wrath because he loves God. You know that the whole law of God can be summarized as loving the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. That is our legal duty. But legal works as an expression of love for God can never save, can never remove wrath, can never remove the condemnation. Not that we loved God. In fact, we hated Him. In our sin, we rejected Him. We rebelled against Him. We defied Him. We detested Him. We regarded Him as that poor devil-possessed man said, "Art thou come to torment us?" We regarded God as our tormentor. We didn't love Him. But He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. When we think of His birth, we must never forget it. That's why He was born. Born to die as a sacrifice for sin. In verse 14, we have the third statement. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. He came to save. His name given Him at His birth, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins." The Savior of the world. What a title to bear in mind as we think of Christ's birth. Here is the purpose of God again stated. It is the Father's purpose to save men, to save sinners. It's what the Father sent the Son to do. And as He appears in Bethlehem, He has come bearing the name Jesus, the Savior of mankind. Now, we have here in verse 14 a statement of the scope of Christ's saving work. The scope of His work. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When the term world is used in Scripture, you have to be very careful about its meaning. There are various meanings, a number of different meanings that this word world has according to the context. When used of the redeeming purpose of God, it never means that it was God's purpose to save every individual in all the earth at all times. That never, 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 ever is the meaning of the word. Because if that was the purpose of God in sending Christ, then He's a miserable failure. He has failed in His work. If that is the meaning of the term here, then either Christ's death at Calvary was not sufficient to accomplish this purpose because there are multitudes in hell. Or, which is an even worse scenario, it was sufficient for every creature, and yet those sinners still went to hell. It was not the purpose of God to save every individual in the world. But rather, when the word world is used here in this context, it always indicates that it was God's purpose to save on a global scale, as we might put it. The emphasis is always upon the fact that God was going to go far outside Israel, going to go far outside that chosen people, even to the far-flung corners of the earth. His purpose in saving has an international dimension, a global dimension. And he's sent to be the Savior of the world. Again, in John 3:17, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, through Him might be saved. Again, that global reach of His saving purpose. In John 12, and the verse 47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Revelation chapter 7 and the verse 9, you have a little statement there that helps us understand something of this expression. Revelation 7, the verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. He's speaking of those that are in heaven at this point during the great tribulation period. I beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Out of every part of the earth, God has redeemed a people. Not all men in all places at all times, but some men out of all places, at times according to His purpose. That is the purpose of God, that the Son should be the Savior of the world. Such is the nature of the gospel that we can go to any sinner and say, if you'll trust Christ, He'll save you. Doesn't matter where you're from, what your background is, what part of the earth you're from. Here is a global salvation. If you will trust Christ, He will save you. Because He has died to save a people in every part of the earth. Now, you'll notice that as we finish, that we have a reference here to the experience and testimony of the believer in this manner. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The work of the Spirit of God is seen here. This follows on from verse 13, where he speaks of the indwelling Spirit of God that is the evidence of union with God and with Christ. And again, it is the Spirit who produces this vision, this understanding. We have seen and do testify. The indwelling Spirit of God, initially working in regeneration, and then continuing to abide in the redeemed sinner, the Spirit produces something that is seen here and something that is witnessed to. We have seen. We've come to recognize this. The Father sent the Son that we might have life. That we might have life through the sacrifice of Himself, which appeased divine justice. And that He would be the Savior of the world. And there's a building in these three statements that is to be noted here. And it climaxes in this witness, this testifying, even to the world, why Christ has come. Why Christ has come. Those who have seen must testify. That's the simple fact that's set out here in verse 14. We have seen and do testify. Where there is a sight of the reasons for Christ's birth, there will be a witness to Him as the Savior of the world. May the Lord write that vision afresh upon our hearts, that we might go forth to testify that in love, the Father has sent the Son to give life through His death and to be a Savior to the ends of the earth.